So I'm actually going to incorporate the reading as part of our talk this morning, so we don't need to. It's actually a very short reading for this morning. But we are continuing in our journey through Matthew's Gospel. And last week, Graham spoke on the first few verses of the Sermon on the Mount. This is a passage of Scripture which is recognised as Jesus' longest recorded sermon. And as Graham said last week, it's kind of like his manifesto to his believers, how to live as Jesus' followers. And for those of you who'd like to know where we're going, because some of us like to know a bit of a roadmap, I'm going to say a few more things to build the background of the sermon and why it's so important for us to listen to these words. And then I'm going to look at these two metaphors which Jesus uses of salt and light. And to do this, we're going to look at mountains, we're going to look at salt tax, and we're going to look at black slaves. So there you go. But first of all, let's commit this time to the Lord. Father God, we thank you that your word is living and is active, and it's one of the main ways you speak to us today, Lord. So as we come to these words that Jesus spoke thousands of years ago, we thank you that they are still alive and active and create in us the character, if we invite them to become more like your Son, Jesus. Father, open our hearts and our ears to what you have to say to us this morning. Amen. So if you've grown up in the church, you'll mostly likely recognise these passages. They're not uncommon or unknown. Some of our phrases that everyday people use also come from here. Salt of the earth. Have you ever heard the term, someone is the salt of the earth? That comes from this passage. If you went to Sunday school, like me, you probably learnt how to not build your house on the sand, but to build your house on the rock. The famous ask, seek, knock passage. Going through the wide and the narrow gates, the Lord's Prayer, all of these passages are very familiar and are part of the Sermon on the Mount. So it can be easy to come to these passages with a bit of familiarity and therefore to kind of like switch off a little bit. But I would encourage us all that there is always something we can learn when we come to these texts. So let's open our minds and our hearts to these words and see what the Lord has to say to us in a fresh way. It's also really important to understand that these passages all hang together as a whole. So these three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount is one literary piece. It's not to be understood as chunks. They all relate to each other. And so as we go through the Sermon on the Mount over the weeks ahead, we're going to keep referring back to previous bits that we've talked about just to help us remember how the framework all hangs together. You can't preach on three chapters in one go, which is why we do break it up into chunks. But one of the most important frameworks to hold in mind as we go through Matthew's Gospel, and particularly on the Sermon on the Mount, is Matthew talks about mountains. And in verse 1 in chapter 5, Matthew tells us that Jesus goes up on a mountainside and he sits down. And then his disciples come to him. And we know from chapter 4 that there were lots of people following Jesus. Obviously, Jesus had become famous. He was doing all these amazing healings and miracles, and so people wanted more of it. So Jesus withdraws to a mountainside to have some time alone and with his disciples. So we know that his primary audience for this Sermon on the Mount are his disciples, those people he has just gathered to him, called to follow him. And there are no details that are unimportant in Scripture. And so we ask questions like, why did Matthew bother to tell us that he went up a mountain? Why didn't he just withdraw? Well, the disciples were ordinary men. They knew the Torah, though. Now, remember Graham spoke last week about the different levels of education in the rabbi schools. In the most basic level, where people, it's kind of like they just went to primary school, and then they left and did their various jobs, which were a lot of these men, a lot of these followers, the fishermen and all that. But their basic level of study or learning was the memorization of Torah. So they knew the whole first five books of the Old Testament. They memorized them, which is pretty incredible if you ask me. And in the Torah are some very significant moments on mountaintops and in the life of Moses. And Matthew is really careful to show us these mountaintops in Jesus' ministry, and he wants us to pay attention, so we need to pay attention. Now, the first mountain we learned about a couple of weeks ago was where Jesus was tested in the wilderness. Remember, he went up a mountain, and Satan tempted him to throw himself off the mountain, and he would be rescued. The second mountain is this one, where he gives the famous sermon. Why is it significant that Matthew is talking us about the second mountain? Well, we know that Jesus' primary audience, remember, are his followers, and others do join him. But Jesus is wanting to tell his people how to follow him. He's giving them the way to live. They've just been called out of the slavery of sin and into the freedom of relationship with him, the living God, even if they don't fully understand what it all means yet. So they are a brand new people. This disciple group are a brand new people with a brand new identity, and he's giving them a new way to live. Now, what does this jog in your memory if you know the Old Testament? Where else do we see in their history a brand new people group delivered from slavery and drawn out into freedom and given the holy presence of God who gives them a new identity and instructions for how to live? Yes, that's right, on Mount Sinai. Exodus, remember, tells us the epic story. We're out in the wilderness, freshly delivered from the slavery of Egypt, called out into the freedom of being a new nation. This brand new people of Israel are given the law through Moses, who goes up a mountain. There's this amazing image that kind of represents that up that mountain is the holy presence of God, where no one else can go. In fact, if you read the story in Exodus, it's actually terrifying. There was great fear and trembling. You had to prepare yourself for ritual purification for 3 days, and there are all these rules about how you could approach the mountain of the Lord. But even then, you couldn't touch the mountain of the Lord or you'd be struck down. And the presence of God comes as fire and smoke and thunder. And Moses is invited up, remember? And God gives him the tablets of stone and writes on those tablets of stone the way that these people are to live as his people. Because remember, they were born in Egypt. They're so entrenched in the ways of Egypt that they need to know a new way to live. Now, can you see the echo here? It's the same but different. Matthew has been careful to show that Jesus is a new Moses figure. Jesus, the very physically present presence of God, has come down on a new mountain, and he gives his new people, freshly delivered from the slavery of self, a new law. Not on tablets of stone, but on hearts of flesh. A manifesto for how you to live as my newly delivered people. But this time God doesn't come as thunder and smoke, does he? He comes as a man who gathers up the sick in his arms, who raises the dead children to life, who gives dignity to women. And he comes and he is touchable and huggable, and they're not struck down, and they do not have to go through all this ritual purification. Remember, that's why it was so bizarre that Jesus would touch a bleeding woman. She was ritually unclean, and God breaks all those barriers and comes as the new presence of God in such a beautiful way. See, Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 2, verse 3. Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. I think sometimes as modern Christians, we can forget the significance of what it is to draw near to God. Now, we can just enter his presence without all that ritual purification. Jesus has done that purification for us. Israel had been longing for such a long time to God to return, and finally, Jesus has come to dwell among them. And that is why this mountain is so significant. And this is actually such a treasure for us to remember. This Sermon on the Mount is our instruction. We are so entrenched in the ways of sin, aren't we, and sinfulness. And we, like the Israelites, need to be given a new way to live so that we don't stay in our sinful ways, that we don't stay in our Egypt. Now, last week, Graham spoke on the first part of Jesus' sermon, which was commonly called the Beatitudes. And Jesus started his sermon with what it means to be his disciples. And the posture, remember, it was kind of shocking. The posture of a true disciple is that of a spiritual beggar. Was anyone else a little bit surprised by that? One who recognizes that they have nothing to offer. They are therefore completely reliant on Jesus. And I love listening to Jen Wilkin, theologian. She points out that if we have a glass full of water, we can't add anything to it. But when we have a glass that's empty, that's when it can be filled. And it's a little bit like us. If we come to Jesus as a disciple thinking that, oh, we've got it all together, we've got everything, we can contribute, Lord, we've done enough, and he can't really add anything, then he can't pour his spirit into us. But if we come as a spiritual beggar, knowing that we are completely empty, that we have nothing to offer him, then we actually begin to see the value of the kingdom and can be filled with his spirit. This is the kind of person that God rests his favour on. The first four Beatitudes show the character. I'm just doing a little recap for you. The first four Beatitudes show that the character of a disciple is formed on what? Poverty and grief, meekness and famine, which obviously is totally upside down to the people at the time, their expectation of what Jesus was coming to do and of his kingdom. But the world today still says you are important when you are wealthy, when you are happy, when you are strong, when you are a particular race, when you have all of your needs met. Jesus turns it on his head and he says, no, your character develops and you become blessed when you recognize that you are poor in spirit and you have nothing. Then I can fill you with your spirit, with my spirit. And I know Graham talked about it last week, but it's so important for us to remember this, because many of us look at ourselves and we feel like we've got nothing and that we are nothing, and we berate ourselves for it. And I've talked to some of you in our congregation, and you feel like you've got nothing to offer and you kind of condemn yourself. But do you know you're actually in a healthier place spiritually than someone who thinks they've got it all together and they feel like they're making progress in life? Do you know brokenness is the starting point? So turn your self-condemnation into self-invitation, an invitation for God to begin to fill you and pour his spirit on you in a fresh way. For those of you who were at Nikki's talk yesterday, turn your self-condemnation around your brokenness into an invitation. Instead of condemning yourself for failing, and the temptation is then to withdraw, isn't it? It's a temptation to withdraw from Christian community and to sink deeper into sin because you're here already, so you might as well just jump full bore into it. Turn it into an invitation. I am so poor spiritually, God. I am failing in this area. Anyone else failing in Lent? I am. And I thank you, Lord, that you can give me what I need. I thank you that you will fill me and grow me in this area. Jesus says when you mourn your sinfulness, the state of your broken and your sinful heart, only then, when you truly mourn that, I can comfort you. When you realize you're empty and that you hunger not after the things of this world, but after righteousness and goodness and beauty, then I can truly fill you and you will not thirst again. The second four Beatitudes showed us that those who have had their character rooted in these ways of Christ will then therefore bear the fruit of compassion and mercy, because they themselves know that they have been shown great compassion and mercy by God. These people will be the peacemakers and be able to withstand persecution in the life as a follower of Christ, because it will come. I love what Jen Wilkins says. When we answer the call to discipleship, we enter into a kingdom that turns human expectations of blessedness upside down. Jesus starts with the Beatitudes because he needs to show us what his disciples are like before he can show us what we should do. That's really important for us to know. The kingdom of heaven, Jen Wilkin again, the kingdom of heaven is not founded on the conquest of its kings, but on the character of its servants. Let me say that one more time. The kingdom of heaven is not founded on the conquest of its kings, but on the character of its servants. So it's not about what you should do that comes first, but who you should be. If Jesus starts there, we need to start there. And I think how many times as Christians do we think about our Christian faith and we think of all the list of things that we're not doing, all the things that we need to do. I've got to do this and this and then I'll be acceptable to God. I must love the poor. I must go to church. I must love my neighbor. I must serve here and I must serve there and I must be successful there to show I'm a good Christian. No, it's not what we do, but it's who are we being formed into the likeness of? How is our character being developed? Have we realized we are spiritual beggars yet? Because once we do, then those other things will follow. The fruit of a life in Christ will follow. If we don't pay attention to the character in the pursuing godliness, we are not truly followers of Jesus. We are like the Pharisees who look good on the outside but are dead on the inside. So Jesus, only after he has illuminated the type of character that you are to have in the Beatitudes. Then he turns to what sort of influence his people will have in the world around him. And that's why we've had to go over the character again first before we can talk about these two everyday examples that Jesus uses of salt and light. If I started there, it would be striving. So we start with what does it look like to be the character of Christ first? And then once we've got that as spiritual beggars, then we can begin to look with the right posture at salt and light. So look at verse 13 in your Bibles of chapter 5. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Now, salt was used for several important purposes in the modern world that we don't usually use it for these days. So it's easy to miss the significance of salt to Jesus' listeners. For us, what do we use salt for? It makes things taste good, right? Who loves salt? I love salt on food. And salt is very cheap, isn't it? You can buy a big bag of it for only a few dollars. But back in Jesus' day, salt was very valuable because it had some really important purposes. I don't know if you know this, but the modern word salary originates from the Latin word salarium, meaning salt money. And Roman soldiers were often paid salaries in salt because it was such a valuable commodity. So they would get their coins, but they'd also be given salt. So why was it so valuable? Well, salt was firstly used to preserve things. Before they had refrigeration, salt was used to preserve food. Meats were salted, butter was salted. All sorts of foods were salted to give them a longer shelf life. Preserving things with salt prevents decay and it stops the rot, doesn't it? I remember going to Italy and seeing all of these legs of ham just hanging in the delicatessens or whatever they call them in there. And they were covered in salt. And they were like years, sometimes a year old, but they didn't rot because they were covered in salt. And that was a more traditional way of making food back then. Salt was also used to purify. Think about before we had antibiotics and we knew about sterilization. Salt was used to put in wounds to prevent infection. And there's this really fascinating passage in Ezekiel 16, which I'm sure you've all heard about. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. So they used to salt babies when they were born. They rub salt all over them to prevent infection. There is salt in our tears. There is salt in our blood. Why? To protect as a prevention of infection. It's like a barrier. So salt is a purifier and a protector against infection. So as the people of God, people of Kingdom of Heaven, as followers, when we have our character formed in Christ and allow him to fill us, we become people of influence, and part of that influence is to preserve and to purify. As the people of God, we are called to preserve what it looks like to be in relationship with God. Otherwise, who else will show it? We are called to preserve what is holy and what is good. As we preserve and purify, we hold back the decay in the areas of our influence in our world. In your workplace, when people start gossiping or bad-mouthing someone, are you adding to the decay by joining in? Are you being a preservative and stopping the rot? Do you stop from joining in or turn the conversation around into something more constructive and positive? Do you bring healing to people with your words? Or do you bring decay with your discouragement? Do you contribute with your money to bring healing to those who are poor, who are in the decay of poverty? Or do you spend your money on what builds your own kingdom? And how do you spend your time? Do you bring decay to your life as you scroll through deceptively destructive social media that makes you thirst for the things of this world? The decay of pornography, the decay of influencers who actually care nothing about you except for the fact that you like them and you are committed to their following? Or do we preserve and purify our lives by appreciating beauty, reading God's word, spending time with our loved ones, loving the stranger, going the extra mile? Do we add to the decay of society when we cheat our taxes, when we take shortcuts, when we fudge the system, when we stack things in our favour? Or are we cultivating the character of God when we do the opposite, even when no one is looking? We can add to the decay of this world by being no different to the world around us. And what does God say? Jesus says, if you lose your saltiness, you're good for throwing out. It's pretty strong words. The other is to be a disciple of Christ, as salt is in this world. What else does salt do? Salt enhances the flavour of food, right? Still does that for us. It makes us more palatable. I don't know if you've made bread, but once I made a loaf and I totally forgot to put the salt in, and it tasted disgusting. Completely different and completely horrible. The kids over there have got two lots of popcorn, one with no salt on it, and it just tastes like cardboard. But when it's got salt on it, it tastes really good. Are our lives making the gospel more palatable to those around us? Or are we making it more bitter? Because how we live matters. Because we give people a taste of the kingdom of God through our lives. How we love one another as the body of Christ matters, because those who don't know Jesus observe Christians cutting one another down, causing division, gossiping about our own brothers and sisters, and people notice. The gospel becomes unpalatable to them, so it really matters. Colossians 4 verse 6 says, let your conversations be full of grace, seasoned with salt. See, the body of Christ is full of people who are not like each other. Even within this room, we are so different from one another, and God uses our differences to test our saltiness. If we get annoyed and frustrated with a brother or sister in Christ and we gossip and talk about it, we've lost our saltiness. But if we allow our differences to develop in us grace and peace and mercy, we are salt of the world and we make people thirsty for the kingdom of God. Because what else does salt do? It makes you thirsty. I hope Graham's going to give them all water after they've had their salty popcorn. Our lives should make people thirsty for what we have, thirsty to know the God that we do. And then in verses 14 to 16, Jesus uses the example of light. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives its light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, we don't often get to experience true darkness, do we, in our modern world? We have streetlights and electricity everywhere, and the moon and the stars light up the sky. But when you take all that away, darkness is really quite overwhelming. We took the kids to Waitomo Caves for Anya's birthday, and if you haven't been there, you go down these steps into this really dark cavern. They've obviously got it all lit up. And you stand there and you stare at these amazing stalagmites and stalactites that have been formed over a million years. And that, of course, in itself is pretty overwhelming. But then they turn out the lights for a few seconds. They give you the warning, and it's enough to experience total darkness. And it's silent too, of course, except if your kids are talking. And the kids all instinctively grab your hands because it's dark. There's no compass in the dark, and it's scary to them. And in Jesus' day, the dark was really a lot more present. And scary things did happen in the dark. We know a lot of murders and robberies and things like that happen in the dark. If we want to increase our security at our home, what do? We put floodlights on and security lights. Yeah. But if there is only one tiny pinprick of light, everyone notices it. And when we were in this cave, there was a little tiny blinking light, and we all thought, oh, there's a glowworm, but actually it was a CO2 monitor. But it was it was this tiny pinprick of light, but everyone could see it, because it was, that's what light does. When we have discovered our spiritual poverty and we're living out of that place of dependence of God and we are filled with His Spirit and we are salt, the world notices us and we become like those tiny pinpricks of light. What does light do? It gives orientation and it gives hope. If you are in a dark tunnel, it's not as dark as I wanted, but we couldn't find any good pictures without watermarks across them. If you're in a dark tunnel, like the old train one, anyone been through the train one in Karanga Happy Gorge? Really old tunnel, yeah. Where there's no lights except for the very end of the tunnel, you fix your eyes on that spot, don't you? To give you hope that one day you'll be out of this dark, or one day, one in a few minutes, you'll be out of that dark tunnel. And as the light of Christ in this world, that is what we do. We bring not only preservation from decay, but we also bring hope. And I love that Jesus is not talking about us either as just single lights, like it all rests on our shoulders. It all depends on us as a city, as a town. Look, remember in that passage, he talks about a town. And in some translations, he talks about a city on a hill. As a collective group, as the body of Christ together, we are the light of the world, tasked to be the bringers of hope, pointing in the direction of Christ, who longs to have everyone join his kingdom. As I finish, I just want to give you one example of someone who was salt and light. Remember, most of us know about William Wilberforce, who was a well-known Christian, and his privileged middle class position. He took a stand at his own cost to be salt and pushed back against the evil of decay in the slave trade. But perhaps another less known, but almost just as powerful person was Harriet Tubman. Anyone heard of Harriet Tubman? Okay, so Harriet was born and raised a slave. So she started in a place with she had nothing, literally nothing. She was taught by white preachers that enslaved people should be content with their lot in life. But Harriet had an active faith, and she heard from God in dreams, and she learned the biblical stories about God rescuing slaves. So quite rightly, she concluded that slavery was not God's best or God's plan for humans of any colour or race. So she escaped in 1849 via an underground railroad out into the neighbouring state of Pennsylvania. Now, she could have embraced her new life of freedom, lived a comfortable existence as a free woman, but instead she dedicated her life to bringing freedom to others. With extraordinary courage, she risked her life, orchestrating the escape of 70 slaves via the Underground Railroad in 13 different expeditions. So she went back the way she came and got more out. And her courage is really evident when you read that she actually had a price on her head of the equivalent of $1 million. And yet she kept going, preserving the lives of many, resisting the evil of slavery. And later, she was the first woman in American history to lead a military assault, the Combahee Ferry Raid, and they freed more than 700 slaves. Pete Gregg writes about her, "The key to her extraordinary courage was undoubtedly her faith. Whenever she would lead an escapee across the border, she would call out, 'Glory to God and Jesus too, one more soul is safe.' One historian records her saying, 'It wasn't me, it was the Lord.' She insisted, 'I always told him, I trust you, I don't know where to go or what to do.' Remember, she was a spiritual beggar, she knew she had nothing. 'But I expect you to lead me.' And he always did. She knew she was nothing, she was born a slave, she had no standing in society. She knew she was a spiritual beggar, but because she knew she had nothing, she was in the perfect position, the perfect posture for God to fill her and use her. And through her, so many people were saved, brought freedom, and she brought great glory to God's name." Let me close in prayer. Father God, we come to you to learn the way of how to be a disciple, how to live as the upside down kingdom, Lord. But often we try to fill our own spiritual cups with our goodness and our deeds. Lord, help us to remember as we pray that we are spiritual beggars. Lord, only you can fill us. Only you can form the character in us, which means we can be salt and light in this world around us without striving, but through your Spirit. Lord, show us in our own lives where we can be salt, where we can halt the decay of evil in our spheres of influence. Lord, give us courage to see and to act. Give us practical ways that we can bring healing and hope to those around us. Lord, if there are people in our lives who are in despair, give us eyes to see and the wisdom to know what to say and how to help these people. Lord, take our lives and use them to free others and to give glory to your name, Father. Amen.